Who would you say has had the most influence in the history of the world? That's a pretty subjective question, and one that's difficult to come up with an answer, but I came across an interesting one. A group of software engineers sat down and they examined how Wikipedia was used. And they charted all of the sites people went to. They calculated how often a site was visited and how often the site was stayed upon, and they came up with their list. This is Wikipedia's 10 most influential people, beginning from the bottom. The number 10 spot goes to Joseph Stalin. Number 9 goes to a gentleman that I'm guessing most of you probably aren't familiar with. I wasn't, Sidney Lee. Sidney Lee is the gentleman who categorized and brought to you all of the plays of Shakespeare. Now, why Shakespeare doesn't show up instead of Sidney Lee, I'm not sure. But number 7, I'm guessing you probably are familiar with Napoleon. Number 8 would be George Washington. Number 9, I'm going the wrong direction. Number 6 would be Queen Elizabeth of England, Winston Churchill, FDR, Abraham Lincoln, Carl Linnaeus. I don't know if that name is familiar to you. He's the person that came up with all of the different stratas of life. And finally, Adolf Hitler. I don't know what you think of the list. To me, it's intriguing, but I must admit that I have a few issues with it. My first issue is, evidently, you have to either live in Europe or America to make the list. Nobody from Asia, Africa, or South America makes the list. Secondly, George Washington is the oldest person on this list, which means nobody before the 18th century had any influence in the history of the world. I don't know what your list would look like. But I think I can confidently tell you what Paul's list would look like. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to Romans chapter 5? And the Apostle Paul, as he has been sharing with us how you and I can be made right with God, how we can be justified, how we can be acceptable in God's sight. He's going to, next week, as we get to chapter 6, turn the corner and we're going to start to look at how justified people live and how that justification that we enjoy needs to manifest itself in our lives. So he's then going to look at the relationship of Israel, and he's going to conclude with a look at how justified people live together. But as he's wrapping up this first 5 chapters, he's been sharing with us that we all have a problem, chapter 1, 2, and 3, that the answer to that problem is Jesus and faith in the finished work on the cross. And it's not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And then in chapter 5, he turns and he says, because we're justified, we have some amazing benefits. We find peace with God. We have access to God. We have the joy of God to endure even life's most difficult circumstances. We live in light of the love of God. And ultimately, we have the security that one day we will be with God forever. And then it's almost as if Paul hears someone say, wait a second, how can one person accomplish all of that? And he says, well, let me share with you that one person can accomplish a lot. And he goes back first to the life of Adam as a type, as an illustration, as a pattern, but he'll focus on Christ. If you were last week, we spent most of our time on the first 2 verses in which Paul is going to share, because of Adam, paradise was lost. This morning, because of Jesus, paradise can be regained. Let me just begin by reading, beginning in verse 12, down through the end of chapter 5, Paul writes these words. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Apostle Paul is really going to deal with two things. We looked primarily last week at the ruin of mankind, that by one man, by Adam's one choice, he plunged all of us into a life of sin and ultimately death. But then he concludes in verse 14 by saying that Adam forms this pattern. The word pattern, I don't think, is really the best word. It's really the word type. And the word type is actually a pretty important theological term. You can go back to the Old Testament and you will find numerous types. A type is an event, a person, or an institution that points you forward to a future event that helps you prepare yourself for someone or something that's coming. If you were here a couple weeks ago, I made the comment that I was as fast as Tyreek Hill. And if you remember, I threw up this video. Jason had shared it in Awana. I loved it so much that we're spinning around this earth. The earth is spinning around the sun. The sun, the solar system, is spinning around the Milky Way. The Milky Way is traveling at approximately 1.9 million miles per hour, which is 530 miles a second, which, when you look at it that way, Tyreek and Hill are exactly the same. If Tyreek Hill were to come here this morning and we were to have a race, you would find out the similarities is we both run by putting one foot in front of the other. But that would be about the only similarities. My pattern may help you prepare a little bit for the way Tyreek Hill runs, but not very well, because I don't run like he does. I think Paul is going to make the same point. Adam is a type, a pattern, a preparation for Christ. And Adam is the only other person who has influenced all of humanity. But please do not hear that Adam and Jesus are synonymous, because there is an infinity between the two. So what is the difference? Well, Paul, beginning in verse number 15, down through verse 21, is going to share a number of the contrasts. And I'll be honest, we only have 20 minutes left. It's really tempting to skip several of these verses. I sometimes wish that I could just pretend like verses don't exist, because there have been few times in my 25 years here that I have felt less confident in my understanding of what Paul is writing. Now, I don't have any problem with his big point. We'll get there before we're done. But some of these small points, I'm not entirely certain what Paul's talking about. In verse 15, he says, the gift is not like the trespass. Oh, okay, I get that part. The trespass was Adam choosing what was in his best interest. It was choosing what felt good for him, totally disregarding the impact it would have on his wife, his impact it would have on his children, the impact it has on you and I today. He didn't care. He only cared about himself. Jesus' gift, Jesus was entirely consumed with what was in our best interest, not his own. He understood that there was going to be intense, immeasurable pain he would experience, and yet he was concerned about what his Father wanted and what you and I needed, and so he acts. Okay, I get the gift is not like the trespass. But then Paul explains the first way it's not like the trespass is many died by the trespass of the one man. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? What's he saying? Well, there's two commonly accepted interpretations. I'm not sure which, if either, is right. Maybe there's a third one out there. The first is, it was suggested and really pushed by John Calvin. He's one of the reformers, one of the better known reformers. He makes the argument that what Paul is saying is that the gift is going to result in more people in heaven than who end up in destruction. That it is so powerful that when we fast forward to eternity, there will be more people in heaven than there are in judgment. Now, I have to be honest, that doesn't seem to fit very well with my experience. We live on a planet of about 8 billion people. Even by the most generous of terms, there's maybe 2 or 3 billion that would even remotely use the name Christian. And my math isn't great, but 2 doesn't add up to 50% of 8. But I would caution you, our experiences don't get to interpret the Bible. The Bible needs to interpret my experiences. Maybe that's what it's saying. The second, and one that sits a little better with me, is that what Paul is saying is that the gift is so powerful, it can overcome death. But death cannot overcome the gift. I.e., what he's arguing for is that once we have experienced life in Christ, we can't lose it. I'm going to leave that one alone and go to the second one. I think I understand the second one a little better. In verse number 16, he says again, obviously telling us there's a second contrast. The gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin, for judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses. The contrast that he's trying to set up is, remember what the one sin was. Remember what it was that Adam did. He was placed in the garden, and we've seen this video several times, and God said that you can eat of all of the trees of the field except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve looked at the tree, and they were tempted by Satan, and they chose to partake of the fruit. And that one act, that one sin, has condemned every single one of us. We all live in death, and death reigns because of one single sin. I think that should give you an understanding as to the hatred God has for evil. That one sin corrupted all of humanity. But then he says the contrast is between one sin and there are many trespasses. Many is one of those words that, how many is many? I don't know. But I was thinking about it this week, and sometimes my mind goes in strange ways, so I apologize. On Thursday, it was my father's 30,000th day on planet Earth. I don't know why, but my dad has always kept track of his age in days, not in years. And so on Thursday, he turned 30,000. We were at Larissa's house, and Rhett and I were talking, and we were talking about it. They posted something on Facebook. He and my mom went out to eat to celebrate 30,000 days on planet Earth. And we were talking, I wonder if he'll make it to 40,000. Well, he's got an outside chance. He only has to make it to 114, and on 114, you'll turn 40,000. So then I started to think, I wonder how many days I'm old. I don't remember because I got distracted quickly. I went from days to hours. On April 30th at 10:30 in the morning, I'm going to turn 500,000 hours old. 500,000 hours I will have been on planet Earth. And then I started thinking, I'll bet on average I've committed at least one sin per hour. That means I'm responsible for 500,000 sins all on my own. That seems like a number bigger than many. Now you take that times 8 billion, and I can't do the math because it's a huge number. The number of trespasses that have been committed throughout all of history, I can't begin to even comprehend. And yet Christ took them all upon himself. And in that moment on the tree, in which he endured the suffering that all of us deserve, his one act of obedience brings life to all of us. See, the gift is not like the trespass. One sin resulted in death. One act of obedience results in life, even though there are trillions and whatever is bigger than trillions of sins. That's how powerful the gift is. But Paul is not quite done. He's got one final comparison, one final contrast he wants us to see. He says in verse number 17, by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. There may be no clearer truth in our lives than death reigns. My guess is you've pulled into church so many times you didn't pay attention, but you drove past the cemetery. Do you know what a cemetery is? It's a reminder that our lives are reigned by death. One day, every single one of us is going to take up a spot in this or another cemetery. Every person you've ever met will one day die because death reigns on earth. But Paul says, the trespass of one man, death reigned through the one man. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Now, Paul throws me for a loop here. because I expected him to say that because of the trespass, death reigns. Because of the gift, life reigns. That's not what he says. He says, because of the gift, you reign. Think about that just for a second. Because of what Jesus did, we've seen life be reigned by death, but there's coming a day in which you and I will reign. And I just put this together this morning during the first service. I don't think there's any question but that Paul is going right back to where he started in the garden. God placed Adam and Eve as people to reign over planet Earth. But because of the sin, death came and death began to reign over them. But there's coming a day in which there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we will have the tremendous privilege of reigning, not because of anything we've done, but because of the amazing power of this gift. This gift allows me, allows you to reign with Christ for all eternity. And I can't begin to explain exactly what that looks like. I don't understand, because too often we come to the word reign and we couch it in our modern 21st century understanding. You don't know what it's like to live under a monarchy. You've never had anybody who had dictatorial powers in your life and it said to you, bow, and if you didn't, they chopped off your head, no discussion. That's the world Paul's talking about. Reigning is this absolute privilege of being in charge of God's planet. And he is going to give us the chance to reign because of this amazing gift. See, I'm not entirely certain Paul's first contrast. I think I get a second contrast. But I am absolutely floored by the third one. That because of Jesus, you and I will reign for all eternity. And so Paul moves from his contrast to the results. He says in verse 19, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. I need to pause just for a second and take a bit of a rabbit trail. There is a teaching in the church called universalism. Universalism teaches all of us go to heaven. Irregardless of what we may do, what we may believe, we all will end up in heaven. Several years ago, a pastor of a large mega church wrote a book entitled Love Wins. And that was his conclusion, that God's love would never allow him to send anyone to destruction. Therefore, it's obvious that in the end, all of us end up in heaven. And one of the main reasons, one of the proof texts that they will go to is Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, because Paul will say that condemnation came to all men. Who dies? Every single one of us. Well, then Paul says, if that's what all men means, then the justification comes to all men as well. So all men will one day be justified. Is that what Paul is arguing for? I wish it were the case. Believe me, I wish that every single person I've ever met, every single person you've ever met, will one day be with all of us in heaven. But is that really what Paul's teaching? I would suggest the argument of the entire chapter argues against that, because he's trying to draw a contrast. In fact, if you just go up one verse, he says in verse number 17, by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. How much more will those who receive? Clear implication is this isn't for everyone. It is only for those who have received. In fact, Paul, back in chapter 1, as he's stating the whole purpose of writing the book of Romans, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I want you to know the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, first and the last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. And then he starts off on those who are experiencing the wrath of God. In fact, he says in verse 16, verse 15, that the reason I'm writing this is because I feel this intense obligation. Because if I don't share with you the gospel, you also will experience the wrath of God. Fast forward to chapter 2, he's going to say, but because of the stubbornness in your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's judgment, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul is saying that there are many, too many in our world that are going to experience the judgment of God. And the only hope we have is not to try and follow certain religious rituals, not to do more obedience, not to do more good works, not to come to church more often. The only hope we have is faith in the finished work of Jesus. And the one who believes that faith takes Christ's righteousness and credits it to our account. Jump forward to chapter 10. Paul is eventually going to talk about what is the future role for Israel. And he comes in verse 9 to some of the most familiar verses. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And then he says, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. That the Israelites rejected it. I could fast forward to the many places that Paul writes. Maybe the clearest is in 2 Thessalonians, where he says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and they will be punished not with momentary or temporary destruction. We don't be punished until we've punished for all our sins. He says, no. It is everlasting destruction. We could go to Peter. We could go to Jesus. More than anybody talks about this destruction that awaits those who reject the gospel that he's offering. John is going to wrap up the Bible in Revelation chapter 20 with his grand scene in which we all stand before the white throne of God, and the books will be opened. And if our name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, John describes that we will be taken and cast into the lake of fire. And that is the second death. I wish we were talking about universalism. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. You say, okay, Dan, then what is he talking about? Well, one of the struggles that we oftentimes have when we come to the Bible is it is written in a different culture. And if I were to ask you to write a poem this morning, I'm guessing most of you would write a poem with some kind of rhyming. I was this morning in the first service trying to come up with a rhyme, and I couldn't come up with one, so I'm not even going to try. You'd come up with some silly roses are red kind of thing. If you were a Hebrew, rhyming would never even occur to you. It's not the way poetry works. That's not the way Hebrews think. The way they think is in parallelism. This thought is not equal, not synonymous, but parallel to that thought. It's one trespass. It's one act of righteousness. It is death for all men, or life for all men. I would suggest what Paul is saying is that all who are in Christ, a very common, very popular expression by the Apostle Paul, in which he describes the moment we believe, we are immersed, we are placed into Christ. And when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He credits Christ's righteousness to us. We are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, life. But if we remain in Adam, death. I would suggest that every single one of us in this room, every single one of us in this town, every single one of us in this world are living in Christ or in Adam. And the consequences are immense. Those who are in Adam, who continue down the path that Adam laid for us, are headed not just to physical death, but eternal death. But those of us who, through faith in the finished work of Jesus, have accepted the gift, the result is life. See, Paul's point is pretty easy to figure out. He gets to the point. He says in verse number 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through the righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Paul's point is simply this. Grace is more powerful than sin. Life is more powerful than death. But we have a choice. God never forces that life upon us. He offers it to us. And it's a gift. You don't have to receive a gift. I can give you a gift and you can leave it on the pew and go home. You can throw it in the garbage on your way out. You don't have to take a gift. But I also don't get to earn a gift. It is received by God's amazing grace. My guess is that most of you are familiar. It's called the most famous Christian hymn. But Amazing Grace is an incredible story. I don't have a lot of time left this morning. I would love to go back because John Newton's life is an amazing life. He grew up in a good, solid Christian home. His mother loved the Lord, taught him. Age 6, she died. As soon as she died, his father remarried, and as soon as they were remarried, the new mother really didn't want John around. They sent him off to a boarding school, and that began this several-decade spiral down. At age 11, his father pulled him out of boarding school and took him with, his father was a captain on a sea ship, and took him to the sea. And John Newton was given on 4 separate occasions chances as an officer, and each time he would, through his own actions, be demoted. Eventually, he was described as the great blasphemer of the British Navy. Finally, he'd had enough with the British Navy. He went to slave ships. He ended up in Africa where, when he got sick, he became a slave. But his father sent a ship and rescued him, and he spent the next several years as a slave ship captain involved in the worst possible life. But one day, he was caught in the midst of the worst storm he had ever experienced. In fact, he had concluded this was the storm that would take his life. He strapped himself to the mast, and he sat on the top of the ship, waiting for death to come. And as he did, the stories his mother had told him ran through his head. And in the moment, he threw his life into the hands of God. The rest of his life, he would celebrate what he would call the day of his deliverance. Not the day his life was saved, but the day his eternity was changed. As he finally understood what grace was. As was the tradition in his day, he eventually became a preacher, and preachers most Sundays came with a hymn. This is the hymn that we all remember, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieve. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. See, I don't understand everything in Romans 5. But this I do understand, that what all of us desperately need is God's grace. My question is, have you found it? Father, I thank you for the story, John Newton. I thank you for the truth of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5. I pray that even though there are things that I struggle with and don't fully understand, God, your grace is so much greater than all my sins, so much greater than anything I can comprehend. God, I pray that every single one of us in this room will understand just how amazing it is. Father, I pray that each one here will have received life through your Son. It's in his holy and precious name we pray. Amen.